Thank you so much. We'll be back in the book of Exodus tonight. Exodus chapter 3 tonight. Completely different viewpoint tonight of the exact same person, Exodus chapter 3. There are two Bible stories that are so iconic, so significant that everybody knows them. I remember preaching for a preacher in Pennsylvania who did not believe you should ever use the term Bible story. He said people might think it's a fictitious account if you use the word story. I think in the house of God we're pretty smart to know that the Bible story of David and Goliath isn't a fictitious account. It really happened. The story of a young shepherd boy going to meet his three elder brothers, Eliab, Shammah, and Abinadab, who have gone off to war against the Philistines. The Philistines have their battle in array on one mountain, and the children of Israel have their battle in array on another mountain, and ready to go and have a giant fight. They'd always been fighting, it seemed. And so before the battle could begin, a giant comes down, a champion out of the land of the Philistines, Goliath of Gath. He challenges the children of Israel, choose your man to fight me. He said, if I fight him and he defeats me, then we'll be your servants. But if I defeat him, then you'll be our servants and serve us. And for 40 days, he challenges the children of Israel until finally young David shows up. As the Israelites have cowered in fear in their tents, everyone afraid to fight the champion, everyone waiting for Saul, whom they'd chosen to be king, so he can go before them and fight their battles and judge them so they'd be like all the other nations. King Saul would have none of it. David shows up and he asks the simple question, what shall be done to the man that killeth this Philistine and removeth this reproach from Israel? And they said, well, his father's house is going to be made free in the land of Israel. They said he's going to marry the king's daughter, and he's also going to receive a reward from the king. And so David's oldest brother, remember, he hears that. He says, I know that naught is thy heart. He said, who keepeth those few sheep in the wilderness? And David says, what have I now done? Is there not a cause? And David goes to King Saul and says, I'd like to go down and fight this giant and kill him. And Saul says, you're just a child, and he's been a warrior since he was a child. King Saul's logic doesn't even make sense, does it? He says, what are your qualifications? And David said, well, I've protected the sheep, and in doing so, I've killed a lion and a bear. And most people think David killed the lion and the bear with his sling. But if you read the passage of Scripture, you'll find the way David killed the lion was he grabbed him by his beard. I'm here to tell you, David was Chuck Norris before there was a Chuck Norris. Finally, Saul relents and David goes down into the valley, picks up five smooth stones there from the brook in the valley of Elah and heads out to fight the giant. Goliath sees him coming and says, you sent, am I a dog that you sent a child to fight me? Tells David, before it's over with, I'm going to feed you to the birds. And David said, you come to me with a sword and a spear. I come to you in the name of the Lord. He says, before the battle's over, Goliath, I'm going to feed you to the birds. Goliath starts running towards David. David runs towards Goliath. David pulls a stone out of his sling, sends it flying through the air, hits Goliath in the one square inch of his body that isn't covered with armor. Amen. By the way, David was probably an extremely good marksman with his sling, but he wasn't that good. He wasn't good enough to hit a moving target while he's on a dead run in the one square inch of his body, not covered with armor. God guided that stone, not David's marksmanship. David then severs the head from Goliath and stands there in that valley of Elah with the children of Israel invigorated, fleeing, chasing after the Philistines. Imagine what you would think if you were a Philistine, if their teenage boys could beat your greatest giant. What could the rest of them do? The Philistines flee from the children of Israel, and a great victory is won that day. And every Christian, no matter what kind of spiritual temperament you have, whether you're a Sunday morning, Sunday night, Wednesday night Christian, whether you just came on a Friday night because there's nothing else to do, or whether you're just a Sunday morning Christian who just happens to be with us this evening, whatever your spiritual temperament, every Christian would like to do something so monumental for God that people are still talking about it 3,000 years from now. Now, like we're talking about David. Every Christian would trade places with David with his foot on the chest of Goliath. That's the most iconic story of the Old Testament. The second one would be the one we talked about last night. An 80-year-old man standing there on the banks of the Red Sea, stretching his rod out and watching God stick his finger in the waters of the Red Sea and part the water and make a path of dry land from one side to the other. Every Christian would like to be Moses, standing there on the banks of the Red Sea, watching God do something that he'd never done before, and he would only do a couple of times later. watching God part water and make a dry path through. Every Christian would like to do something so monumental that we're still talking about it 3 millennia later. However, if Moses, the man we talked about last night, if we had put in the newspaper that we're looking for a man to lead 1.5 million people out of the land of Egypt and up to the banks of the promised land, if we had put in the newspaper we're looking for someone to stand toe-to-toe with Pharaoh, and Moses sent us his resume, not only would we have not hired Moses, we would have photocopied it and passed it around the office and posted it on Facebook so everybody could see the resume of this one, Mr. Moses. By the time he is called of God and will be in Exodus chapter 3 in just a moment, he has already been a failure at everything else he's ever tried to accomplish. He's been a failure as a Roman. As an Egyptian leader, hasn't he? The Bible tells us he went out and saw an Egyptian smiting in Hebrew, one of his brethren. When he looked this way and that way and saw there was no man, he slew the Egyptian and hid his body in the sand. By the way, that's not the response of an Egyptian royal. He's been a failure as an Egyptian royal. He's been a failure as a Hebrew. The next day, by the way, he comes out and he sees 2 Hebrews striving together. And he said to the one that did the wrong, and he questions him, and the other guy looks at him and says, "Intendest thou to kill me as thou killest this Egyptian?" Moses has tried to make peace with the children of Israel, and no one is willing to listen to him. They mock him and ridicule him. He said, "Intendest thou to kill me?" Notice carefully, he's been a failure as an Egyptian royal. He's been a failure as an Israelite. He's been a failure as a deliverer already. The Bible says that when Pharaoh heard this, he sought to slay Moses, but Moses fled from the face of Pharaoh. This is not the man that stands there and says, "Let my people go." This is not the man pronouncing plagues on Egypt and on Pharaoh. This is a man fleeing from before Pharaoh's wrath. This is a man whose picture is on the post office walls in Egypt. This is a man whose picture is on milk cartons in Egypt as he flees from Pharaoh. He's been a failure at everything he's done so far, and the depths of his failure are magnified when you get to Exodus chapter 3. Now, before we start reading in Exodus chapter 3, I want to remind you of something. As you read portions of Exodus chapter 3, you are not reading a chronicle of the kings of Israel and Judah preserved for us so we can have a historical account. You're not reading Psalms to uplift our spirit or Proverbs to teach us different life lessons. You're not reading prophecy to tell us what is going to happen next. And you're not reading Gospels to tell us the story of Christ or epistles on how the church should operate. What you're going to read is something that's found throughout Scripture but is specific in this passage. You're going to read a conversation. God is going to speak directly to Moses, and Moses is going to speak directly to God. So as we interpret this passage of Scripture, it's important to do so knowing that we're reading, we're given a glimpse of a personal conversation between the God of heaven and Moses himself. Now let's read the preamble to it. Exodus chapter 3, verse 1. Now Moses kept the flock of Jethro, watch this, his father-in-law. That tells you volumes about Moses before we go any farther. We'll read several more verses here in a moment. Tells us volumes about Moses, doesn't it? Think about this. Around our world right now, there are young men who are looking for a bride. They're looking for an helpmeet, a completer. They're looking for a wife. And they're praying. Some young men start praying for their wives years before they meet them. "Lord, please guide her to me and guide me to her. Lord, please help her as she grows in the nurture and admonition of the Lord." There are young men around our world right now praying for their future wife, their future bride. But there is not a young man anywhere in this world on his knees right now saying, "Dear Lord, please, someday, give me a father-in-law." Nobody really wants a father-in-law. As a son-in-law, we get stuck with a father-in-law. We fall in love with the woman that'll be our wives, and then all of a sudden, there's daddy. No man wants to work for his father-in-law. It's the last resort job. You only work for your father-in-law when Walmart, Kmart, McDonald's, and Wendy's have turned you down and won't hire you, and you don't want to work for your father-in-law. You know the difference between your father-in-law and a terrorist? You can negotiate with a terrorist. No one is able to criticize a man better than his father-in-law can. He can do so with a smile on his face and make it almost sound like it's a compliment as he rips you to shreds. Only father-in-laws can do that. By the way, son-in-laws, and I'm one of you, can I tell you something? Your father-in-law didn't want to hire you anyway. The only reason he hired you was so his daughter and his grandchildren weren't going to go hungry. You were his last resort. He just hired you out of pity. There's no other reason for it. Moses is the only job he can find. This once elevated prince of Egypt is now working for his father-in-law. And there's a reason he's working for his father-in-law. Look at the passage of scripture. Andrew, I'm going to need your help here in just a second, all right? I want you to listen to this. Watch what it says. And he led the flock to the backside of the desert. Andrew, can you help me for just a moment? I want you to just think, just clear your mind for just a second. I'm sure you're going to give me the right answers. I actually have been in a service where I asked a college student this, and he gave me the wrong answers. He's a Bible college student. I won't tell you what school he went to. So here's the first question. Name me one thing that a little sheep, a lamb, has to have to live. One thing they have to have to live. And please, don't say a shepherd. What's one thing they have to have to live? Quickly. Food. What do they eat? Grass. Excellent. What else do they need? After they've eaten the food, they what? Water. So sheep, we'd all agree, everyone in this room, if we were a shepherd, we would want to take our sheep to a place where there is grass, where there is water. Like the Lord is our shepherd. He leads us by the still waters and the green pastures. Is that correct? Notice where Moses led the sheep. To the backside of the desert. Tell me something, Andrew, while you're still helping me. What's one thing you don't think of when you think of a desert? Water. Exactly. What's another thing? Great, excellent. So Moses has led the sheep to the one place in the world where they're guaranteed to die. This is not a great leader of men. This is a guy that can't lead sheep to water. You know, if you ask Moses' sheep, you think Moses is a good shepherd? They would have said, no, he's bad. No wonder Moses can only work for his father-in-law. He's been a failure as an Egyptian, a failure as an Israelite, a failure as a deliverer, and now he's a failure as a son-in-law, and he's a failure as a shepherd. Bunch of starving, anorexic sheep licking the sand of the desert, trying to find one drop of water. Moses all of a sudden sees something happen. Watch what happens, please. The Bible says this, and came to the mountain of God, even to Horeb. And the angel of the Lord appeared unto him in a flame of fire out of the midst of a bush. And he looked, and behold, the bush burned with fire, and the bush was not consumed. And Moses said, I will now turn aside and see this great sight, why the bush is not burnt. And when the Lord saw that he turned aside to see, God called him out of the midst of the bush and said, Moses, Moses, he said, here am I. Here I am, I'm sorry. And he said, draw not nigh hither, put off thy shoes from off thy feet, for the place where thou standest is holy ground. Moreover, he said, I am the God of thy father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. And Moses hid his face, for he's afraid to look upon God. Now God tells us some things about himself in the next two verses, just by way of introduction. And the Lord said, watch this, I have surely seen the affliction of my people, which are in Egypt. The world likes to describe him as a God that's not interested in the events of humanity. God's not interested in the trivial things that go on in life. I've even heard one guy say, if there is a God, he wouldn't be interested in this or that. Understand this. He is watching everything. He knows every time we're in a trial, knows every time we're in a tribulation. He says, I have seen the affliction of my people, which are in Egypt. The eyes of the Lord are every place, beholding the evil and the good. Proverbs chapter 15 and verse 3, or Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 13. Neither is there any creatures not manifest in his sight, but all things are naked and open unto the eyes of him with whom we have to do. He says, I've seen the affliction. Then he says this, and we would say, of course, this is true. And have heard their cry by reason of their taskmasters. So Brother Harper, of course, we all understand that God hears prayer. Yes, we do understand that. Yes, we do understand that God hears prayer. But the point I want you to make, maybe if you're one of the children of Israel, you might not think that God hears prayer. Think about it for just a moment. It's been at least 100 years, maybe significantly longer than that, that they've been in bondage. Imagine if every day you saw your grandfather get up and get down on his knees and pray morning, noon, and night and beg God, Lord, please deliver us out of our bondage. Lord, please deliver us from the taskmasters. Lord, please deliver us from the whip. Father, please give us our freedom. And you watched your grandfather pray 3 times a day, every day, and he died in captivity. And you watched your dad pray three times a day, morning, noon, and night. God, please deliver us from our captivity. Lord, please deliver us from the Egyptians. And you watched your father beg God the same thing every day, three times a day, every day of his life. You watched him die in captivity. And now you're an adult. And you've been praying every day of your life, three times a day. Lord, please deliver us from our captivity. Deliver us from the taskmasters. And you've not tasted a breath of freedom. You know, after three generations have asked God three times a day for the same exact thing and there's been no answer, you might have become convinced that he wasn't listening. Now God says to Moses, I've seen their affliction and I have heard their cry. He's always been listening. Isaiah 65 and verse 24. And it shall come to pass that before they call, I will answer. And while they are yet speaking, I will hear. God says, I'm a God that sees, and I'm a God that hears. And then he says this, for I know their sorrows. He's not just a God that sees and a God that hears. He's a God that feels. Lamentations chapter 3 verses 21 and 22. It is of the Lord's mercies that were not consumed, for his compassions fail not. They are new every morning. Great is thy faithfulness. Or Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 15. We have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feelings of our infirmities, but was tempted like as we, tempted in all points like as we, and yet without sin. The fact is, we don't just have a God that sees our affliction. We don't just have a God that hears when we cry. We have a God that feels when we're going through it. He says, I'm a God that sees and hears and feels. But then he says this, look at verse 8 please. And I am come down to deliver them. Consider the setting, please, Christian. I think sometimes we forget what we're looking at here. We have an 80-year-old failure on his knees before a bush that is burning and not consumed. The booming voice of Almighty God coming out of this bush. And God says, I've seen their affliction. I've heard their cry. I know their sorrows. And I have come down to deliver them. What a moment. Who's God going to deliver? If we asked around the room, we would get lots of different variations on the right answer, wouldn't we? You would say, the children of Israel, you would be right. The nation of Israel, you would be right. The 12 tribes, you would be right. The descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, you would be right. But what would you have thought if you were Moses? Do you think when God says, I am come down to deliver them, that Moses thought, oh great, God's going to deliver every single one of the children of Israel. This is wonderful. Would you have thought that? You realize this? Moses' mother has never tasted freedom. Moses' father has been under the whip of a taskmaster every day of his life. Moses' brother and sister don't know what it's like to have their own agendas. They've never left Egypt. And so the Almighty God of heaven, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob, tells this failure of a shepherd with his starving, thirsty sheep down at the bottom of the hill, Moses, I have come down to deliver your whole family. What do you think Moses thought? It's right there in the Hebrew. You got to really study it in the Hebrew. And with his face to the ground, you know what I think he thought? He thought this, yippee. Can I ask you a question? Has Moses ever in his life heard sweeter words than the ones God just said to him? Has there ever been anything that anybody whispered in his ear that did as much for his soul as hearing the God of heaven say, I am come down to deliver them? Wouldn't it be great if the Lord came in tonight, walked in and audibly with an audible voice told us, I have come down to Faith Baptist Church. I am going to build a work here. I'm going to build a service, a church here, that every service the pews are filled to capacity. Every service chairs have to be set up in the aisle. Service after service after service, lost people come to know Christ as their personal Savior. Young people are being raised in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. Teens' lives are being rescued. Families are being put back together. Young people are going off to Bible college. Parents are surrendering to the mission field and to pastor and plant churches and to travel in evangelism. I'm going to build a work here that's going to going to change the entire city of Elizabeth City, North Carolina. You know what? Even if you're just a moderate Christian, you would say, oh, that's good news. By the way, even lost communities would love to have a church like that in their city. The Sunday morning Christians might want to be more involved than just Sunday morning. If God said, I am come down to build a work right here. By the way, that's exactly what God wants to do in Elizabeth City. By the way, that's what He wants to do in every city in America and around the world. Now watch what happens, please. I am come down to deliver them out of the hand of the Egyptians, to bring them up out of that land into a good and a land and a large, into a land flowing with milk and honey, in the place of the Canaanites and the Hittites and the Amorites and the Perizzites and the Hivites and the Jebusites. Now therefore, behold, the cry of the children of Israel is coming to me, and I have also seen the oppression wherewith the Egyptians oppress them. Now look at verse 10 with me, please, because everything changes. Come now, therefore, and I will send thee unto Pharaoh. Wait a minute. That's not what God said in verse 8, is it? God says, I am come down to deliver them. God says, I have come down to do something amazing. I have come down to accomplish something. And then verse 10 changes the whole thing. In verse 8, it sounds like Moses can sit back and relax and watch God do something special. And then verse 10, he says, hey, I want you to go to Pharaoh. By the way, that's what he says to you as well. I want to build that church with every seat full, every single service. I want to build that church that is turning lives around. I want to build that church where lost people are getting saved every service. And then he says, come now therefore, and I'm going to send thee into Elizabeth City. I'm going to send thee to your neighborhoods. I'm going to send thee to your friends. I'm going to send thee to your coworkers. I'm going to send thee all over this Tidewater area. I am going to send thee unto Pharaoh. Changes the whole dynamic, doesn't it? If you walked in Sunday morning to Friend Day and the building was packed from one end to the other, not one single seat empty, you would be excited about that. But how many of the cards have you passed out? How many people have you invited? The fact is, God is saying, come now, therefore, and I will send thee. Now, after we preached last night on Moses a little bit, you know, we have a tendency to gloss over most of Moses' mistakes, and he made some. We have a tendency to picture him as larger than life, but he's just a failure like everybody else. We would think, though, that when God says, come now, therefore, and I will send thee unto Pharaoh, that Moses' response, the Moses of Exodus chapter 14, saying, fear not, stand still and see the salvation of the Lord, that Moses would have said, yes, sir, Lord, tell me where to go, I'm ready. We would think that's the response. By the way, that's how we preach it all the time, isn't it? That if someone doesn't surrender the first time, God's going to move on, but that's not the case with Moses. And it's not the case with the Christian either. Moses' response, come now, verse 10, come now, therefore I will send thee into Pharaoh, that thou mayest bring forth my people, the children of Israel, out of Egypt. And Moses said unto God, who am I that I should go unto Pharaoh, and I should bring forth the children of Israel out of Egypt? When I want you to see the call of Moses, the first thing I want you to see under this is his question of disbelief. He says, who am I? Wait a minute, Lord, are you sure you got the right guy? My picture's all over the post office of Egypt. Pharaoh doesn't like me very well. He sought to slay me. That's why I'm living here in the wilderness, starving the sheep and making them die of thirst every day. Haven't you seen, Lord, the only person I can work for is my father-in-law. Who am I that I should go into Pharaoh? And Moses' first question is basically, don't you have somebody better? Who am I? By the way, can I tell you this? I've never met a single preacher accomplishing anything for God that doesn't have a who am I moment like Moses does right here. I've had the privilege to preach in 11 different Bible colleges across the United States and around the world. I've got to meet those young men that the Bible college president thinks hung the moon and the stars by themselves. They have all kinds of pulpit presence. They deliver perfectly crafted messages. They sing like a songbird. They have all kinds of talent and all kinds of ability and have never gotten anything but an A their entire life on any report card. You know what though? Those young men almost always amount to nothing for Almighty God because they're trusting their abilities. It's the guy who says, wait a minute, I can't pastor this church. I don't have all the answers that my people need every time they need counseling. I don't know enough to teach them what the Word of God wants them to know. I'm not smart enough to lead them. Who am I, Lord? Because the guy who says, who am I, Lord, will realize the only place to go to get help is to Almighty God. The guy who says, yep, I can handle it, will try to handle it on his own, and he'll be a failure every single time. The guy that says, who am I, will turn to God when he needs help. Moses' first question is a question of disbelief. Watch God's response, though. Verse 12. And he said, certainly, I will be with thee. And this shall be a token unto thee that I have sent thee. When thou hast brought forth the people out of Egypt, you shall serve God upon this mountain. Moses says, who am I? His question of disbelief. And God says, wait a minute, Moses, it's not about you. I will be with thee. What a promise. Moses, you would think that would be enough. Well, if the Lord's going with me, I'll go to Pharaoh. As long as he's walking beside of me, Egypt's not a scary place anymore. That's what we would think Moses would say. The great Moses standing there on the banks of the Red Sea. That's not what happens. Look at verse 13. And Moses said unto God, behold, when I come unto the children of Israel and shall say to them, the God of your fathers hath sent me unto you. And they shall say to me, what is his name? What shall I say unto them? Moses' first question was a question of disbelief. His second question is just a question of distraction. Moses said, listen, I want you to watch what Moses says here. Moses says, now when I go to the children of Israel who've been praying for 100 or more years that God will deliver them, and I tell them that the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, the God of their fathers, has sent me unto them, they're going to say, okay, prove it. What's his name? By the way, God is going to give Moses a name that has never been used before. How does that prove to the children of Israel that he really talked to God if he's given them a name that they've never heard before? Doesn't even help, does it? It's just a distraction. Moses' first question was basically, who am I? Moses' second question is basically, well, who are you? Can you imagine asking Almighty God, speaking to you from a burning bush that's not consumed, to identify himself? Asking him for his, excuse me for putting it this way, his driver's license. God gives him an answer though, doesn't he? God doesn't dismiss him. God doesn't just brush it away. He gives him an answer that's a blessing in Hebrew and in English. Notice what he says, please. Verse 14, and God said unto Moses, I am that I am. It tells us two quick things, doesn't it? Number one, it tells us he's an eternal God. He's not the I was God. He's not even the I will be God. He's the I am God. Jesus Christ, the same yesterday, today, and forever. Joshua chapter 1 and verse 12, and as a vesture thou shalt fold them up, but thy years shall not fail thee, and thou shalt not change. Malachi chapter 3 and verse 6, I am the Lord, I change not. He's never been a past tense God. Anything he was ever able to do before, he's still able to do today. He said, I am. Not only does that tell us that he's an eternal God, it tells us he's an all-sufficient God, doesn't it? You ever think about this, Christian? Whatever you need to accomplish what God has called you to do, that's what he is. Brother Harper, I could never help in a Sunday school class. I get scared when I stand in front of young people and God says, I'll be there with you. I don't have the boldness to stand up and preach and God says, I am your boldness. Like he told Jeremiah, see, I have put my words in thy mouth. Now hear the warning from me and give them warning from me. Say, I'm a homebody. I could never go to a foreign field as a missionary. And God says, I'll go with you. Everything we need to accomplish what he's called us to do, that's what he is. You have never given something to God. You've never taken on a job that he's called you to do where he left you twisting in the wind to be a failure. It's never happened in your life or in my life or in the life of any Christian anywhere. I am, he says. I'm the boldness you need, Moses, to stand in front of Pharaoh. I'm the guide that you need to lead Israelites when you can't lead sheep to water. I am. Moses' first question is a question of disbelief. His second question is a question of distraction. But his third question is a question of dishonesty. God reiterates again what he's calling Moses to do. Watch, please, carefully. Skip down to verse 17 as the Lord speaks. He tells Moses again the plan to bring the children of Israel out. Verse 17, "And I have said, I will bring you up out of the affliction of Egypt unto the land of the Canaanites and the Hittites and the Amorites and the Perizzites and the Hivites and the Jebusites, unto a land flowing with milk and honey. And they shall hearken to thy voice, and thou shalt come, thou and the elders of Israel, unto the king of Egypt. And ye shall say unto him, the Lord God of the Hebrews hath met with us. And now let us go, we beseech thee, 3 days' journey into the wilderness, that we may sacrifice the Lord our God. And I am sure that the king of Egypt will not let you go, no, by a mighty hand. And I will stretch out my hand and smite Egypt with all my wonders, which I will do in the midst thereof. And after that, he will let you go." By the way, have you ever noticed that from the children of Israel's perspective, God struck them with all their wonders? From Egypt's perspective, their plagues. Back to verse 21. "And I will give this people favor in the sight of the Egyptians. Shall come to pass that when ye go, ye shall not go empty, but every woman shall bar of her neighbor and of her that sojourneth in her house jewels of silver and jewels of gold and raiment. And ye shall put them upon your sons and upon your daughters. Ye shall spoil the Egyptians." Moses has been given the entire plan of Almighty God right there from verse 17 to verse 22, exactly how it's going to unfold. Watch Moses' response, this great man of God, as we would call him later. Moses answered and said, "But behold, they will not believe me," watch this, "nor hearken unto my voice." Now look back at verse 18 of chapter 3 with me, please, and watch what God says. "And they shall hearken to thy voice." And Moses said, "They will not believe me, nor hearken unto my voice." I've got to ask you a question. If God says they will hearken unto your voice, and you say, "Oh, no, they won't," what'd you just call God? This is not the man standing at the banks of the Red Sea. As you read this passage of Scripture, you read these two chapters of the book of Exodus, you know what you see? You see an average Christian sitting in the pew, struggling with God calling them to do something, struggling as they refuse to surrender to Almighty God, struggling as they say, "I can't work with teenagers, I don't even like teenagers," or struggling with them saying, "I don't like working with children, the only children I like are my grandchildren, I like helping with the primary class," struggling with the decision to sing in the choir, struggling with all of those things. He's an average Christian. Christian here. Matter of fact, he's probably worse than most of us. He's a failure at everything he's ever done. And now, this 80-year-old man with the thirsty sheep at the bottom of the mountain and the complaining father-in-law back at a tent in Midian, now is arguing with God. And he tells the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob, "You don't know what you're talking about. You said they'll hearken. I know they won't." The next couple verses have been glamorized throughout the years, have they not? And the Lord said unto Moses, let's read the end of verse 1. "They will not believe me nor hearken to my voice, for they will say, the Lord hath not appeared unto thee. And the Lord said unto him, what is that in thine hand? He said, a rod. And he said, cast it on the ground. He cast it on the ground, and it became a serpent." Now this has been pictured, has it not, in movies and television and even in Bible storybooks. Moses taking the rod with this great amount of faith and casting it on the ground, and it becomes a serpent. And Moses goes, "What a great miracle just occurred. My rod just turned into a serpent. Amazing." Look, put your theological thinking cap on just for a second. If you just called the God of heaven a liar, and if he said to you, "What is that in your hand?" You said, "It's a stick." And he says, "Throw it on the ground." You threw it on the ground, and it became a serpent. Would you have first thought that God turned your rod into a serpent so he could give you a pet? What would have been the first thing that crossed your mind if God turned your rod into a serpent after you called God a liar? Why would you think God turned your rod into a serpent? Because you are going to die. Want proof? Look at the last part of the verse. "And Moses fled from before it." When Moses threw his rod on the ground, it became a serpent. Moses, an 80-year-old man, barefoot on his knees, got up and got out of there. If you're afraid of snakes, you're in good company. Moses obviously was too. Moses' first response is not, "What a great miracle, it proves that God is the God of heaven." Moses' first response is, "I'd better leave because it's over for me." By the way, 80-year-old man getting up off of his knees. You ever seen someone when they get to a certain age trying to get up off their knees? It takes us a little bit longer. I'm only 50. I'll turn 51 next month, but I'm already taking longer and longer to stand up, longer and longer to straighten out after I stand up. I started making old man noises, Pastor. I don't know when it was, but I started making old man noises. When I drop something now, I don't plan to groan. I just do. I don't say, well, I'm going to bend over and make a funny sound, but I just go, oh, every time. I don't know why. But this 80-year-old man just got up and got out of there. Why? Because his question was a dishonest question. When you say God didn't mean what God said, when you tell God he doesn't know what he's talking about, you have every reason to be afraid. Isn't that what we do, though? At least Moses is more honest. The Lord says, I want you to help with the teens. And you say, well, I can't help with the teens, Lord. Who am I that I should help with the teens? Isn't there someone that could do it better? And God says, certainly I'll be with thee. He said, but Lord, I don't even understand teenagers. I don't have anything in my whole house that starts with an I. I don't have an iPad, an iPhone. I just have an Iron. I have a VCR that's still flashing 12. No teenagers even understand me. I don't understand teenagers. God says, I am that I am. I'll show you how you can love teenagers. And they'll listen to you. And then you say, no, I don't think they will. Aren't you doing the same thing Moses is doing right here? God says, Moses, come back. Pick up the serpent. Moses, to his credit, does. Picks it up. Becomes a rod again. Then God said, stick your hand in your bosom. He sticks it in. He pulls it out. It's leprous. He sticks it back in and pulls it out. It's not leprous anymore. Then God prophesies the first plague right here in this passage of Scripture. He said, if that doesn't work, take some water from the river and pour it on the ground, and it will turn to blood before their very eyes. So, oh, Brother Harper, Moses could do miracles. That certainly doesn't compare to us. You're correct. None of us in this room is going to turn water to blood. None of us in this room are going to turn a stick into a serpent, nor would we really want to. None of us in this room can turn our hand leprous and turn it back. And I know there are no degrees of miracles. Anything God does is a miracle. But when you look at the whole enormity of this book, those are almost parlor tricks compared to walking on the water. Moses knows of three miracles, three different things that he can do to prove to the children of Israel that God has spoken to him. But he has no idea, no way could he even fathom cleansing lepers from their leprosy, raising people from their dead, feeding 5,000 with 5 loaves and 2 fishes, calming a storm by lifting up your hand. No, when it comes to miracles, I've got a lot more miracles I can show people than Moses can. Matter of fact, the greatest miracle that's ever taken place was our salvation when the Lord saved our wretched soul. There's never been a miracle like that. And so anything Moses could do pales in comparison to what God has already done in the heart of the Christian. Matter of fact, think about this statement. The only miracle that God has ever accomplished that hurt him was saving us. The only miracle that ever caused God Almighty physical and emotional pain was paying for our sins and saving our souls. So yes, Moses could turn his stick into a snake, but I serve a Savior that could turn a sinner into a saint. Moses could change his hand from being leprous to being unleprous, and I serve a Savior that takes a wicked sinner and makes him whiter than snow. Moses could turn water into blood. And I serve a God that used his own blood to wash away our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Moses' first question is a question of disbelief. Who am I that I should go into Pharaoh? His second question, a question of distraction. Well, who are you? What shall I say is your name? And God said, I am the eternal and all-sufficient I am God. Moses said, number three, I don't think they'll listen. His question of dishonesty. God says they'll hearken, and Moses says they won't. God gives Moses miracles to do to prove that he's talked to God. And God's given us a book full of miracles to prove that we know him on a personal level. And then Moses' question of disability. You would think now that God has empowered Moses to do miracles, that he would surrender, volunteer, and go and accomplish what God's called him to accomplish. But that's not what happens at all. Moses begins to complain about the way he speaks. Now, many Bible scholars actually believe that Moses had a stuttering problem. I don't believe that for a second, and I've never believed that. Everything else Moses has given in this last chapter and a half has been nothing but an excuse. But all of a sudden, he's going to tell us the truth in verse 10. Even if Moses does have a stuttering problem, God can use a stutterer, can't he? Remember the old joke. Sometimes jokes have been around so long that now people don't know them anymore. Man was going to sell Bibles by the case, door to door. Put an ad in the newspaper and people came out to get the Bibles and go from door to door and sell them for a commission. He had several cases of Bibles. Several people came because of the lack of work. There are lots of people wanting to sell Bibles door to door. The last person, he had one box less. The last person walked up to him and said, excuse me, sir. I would like to sell your Bibles. The man thought, poor fella. With a stuttering problem like that, there's no way he could sell Bibles door to door. But he knew he'd get in trouble if he didn't give him a case. So he gave him a case of Bibles. The man with the stutter left, and the businessman knew that in just a little while he'd be back, disappointed, with a case full of Bibles to return. 20 minutes later, the man came back with an empty case of Bibles and a big wad of cash in his hand. The businessman said, "That's amazing. No one's ever sold a case of Bibles that quickly. I've never seen it happen like that. What's your secret?" He said, "Well, I go up to the door and I knock on the door. When they open the door, I said, would you like to buy a Bible over it, or would you like me to read it to you?" Sold his entire case in 20 minutes. God can use a stutterer, can't he? I don't believe for a moment Moses has a stuttering problem. Notice what he says in verse 10. "And Moses said unto the Lord, O my Lord, I am not eloquent neither heretofore nor since thou hast spoken to thy servant, but I am slow of speech and of a slow tongue. Moses, if you wanted to convince me that you don't speak well, maybe you should not have spoken so well when you're giving your excuse. I am not eloquent, neither heretofore nor since thou hast spoken to thy servant." Moses is waxing pretty eloquent right before our very eyes, isn't he? I'm not buying Moses' excuse. If Moses wanted to prove to God that he couldn't speak well, what he should have done is what my sister-in-law heard somebody say. Brother Grubentrager, it was funny. She was in a restaurant in West Virginia, and she was sitting in a booth. She's one of those that really hates bad grammar. Behind her were two little old ladies from West Virginia sitting across from one another. They were arguing back and forth. One of them used a GPS and the other one didn't have one. The one that had one was convincing the other one that she needed to buy one for her car. The other lady would have none of it. Finally, the lady said, "Why would I need to buy one of those things anywhere?" And the other lady said, "Well, if you have a GPS, you'll always be able to find anything that you're looking for." The other lady said, "Well, that proves I don't need one." She said this, and I quote, "I ain't never not found nothing." Now, the sad thing is, a few of you are trying to figure out what's wrong with that. Now, that's not good. It's the only quadruple negative in the history of the English language. "I ain't never not found nothing." How much more wronger could that be? Had Moses wanted to convince God he didn't speak well, shouldn't he have said, "Lord, I ain't never not been talking no good"? That's not what he says. "Oh my Lord, I am not eloquent, neither heretofore, nor since thou hast spoken to thy servant." The amazing thing is, Christian, that God already knew Moses' excuse, didn't he? We prepare a team based upon their strengths. God calls people in spite of their weaknesses. We tell the Lord, "Lord, I can't do this. I don't speak well." You tell the Lord, "I can't go there. I'm a homebody." We tell the Lord, "I can't surrender. This stuff means too much to me." And God says, "I already know all of your shortcomings." Look at the next verse. "And the Lord said unto him, Who hath made man's mouth? Or who maketh the dumb or deaf or the seeing or the blind? Have not I the Lord?" God knew Moses' weaknesses before he called him. So many times we preach about Moses and we almost make it sound like God was lucky and found a diamond in the rough, and all he had to do was break off some carbon on the loose edges and Moses becomes this shining star of the Old Testament. That is not the story of Moses. We even refer to Moses as the greatest human leader that ever lived. That's not the case either. So much of what we say about him is so untrue. It's just not factual. Moses was not a good leader, but he was an exceptional follower. Moses didn't lead the children of Israel. We talked about it last night. They were led by a pillar of cloud during the day and a pillar of fire during the night. All Moses did was follow where God led. And Moses followed God so closely that when we look back at it now through the prism of humanity, we see a great leader. When Moses died, what did God say? Came to Joshua and said, "Moses, the great leader, is dead." Is that what he said? No. "Moses, the part of the Red Sea, is dead." No. "Moses, the lawgiver, is dead." No. He said, "Moses, my servant is dead." Moses wasn't a great leader. He was just such a great follower of Almighty God that humanly speaking, he's the greatest leader that ever lived. Isn't that what the Bible tells us? "Humble thyself under the mighty hand of God, and in due season, he will lift you up." It's not the story of a great leader discovered by God. It's the story of a failure that God turned into a great leader. It's the story of a man who was a failure as an Egyptian, as a Hebrew, as a deliverer, as a son-in-law, as a shepherd, that God turns into a leader of men. It's the story of a man that couldn't lead sheep to water, that God has led them out of the land of Egypt. It's the story of a man that was afraid of Pharaoh and fleeing from Pharaoh, that God has stand toe-to-toe with Pharaoh and say, "Let my people go." It's the story of a man that doesn't think he can speak well, that God uses to be quoted more than any other Old Testament saint that Jesus quotes in the New Testament. It's the story of a man that would have gone down in history as an anomaly, a Hebrew in Egyptian royalty, that God has lifted up to a place where every religion on the face of this earth honors Moses as a great prophet. This is not the story of a great man. It always has been and always will be the story of a great God who can use anybody, no matter how big a failure they already are. Moses isn't great because he was always great. Moses is great because God made him great. We preach it so wrong so often. This is the story of God taking a lump of clay and making it a diamond. Not God finding a diamond and polishing it up. If God could make Moses this great leader, this failure of a man that we've read about for the last chapter and a half, he can make anybody a great servant of his. You would think Moses would have no more excuses. But Moses suddenly becomes a teenager. Watch what happens, please. Verse 12. "Now therefore go, and I will with thy mouth, and teach thee what thou shalt say. And he said, Oh my Lord, send, I pray thee, by the hand of him whom thou wilt send." Now, Bible scholars will disagree about what this is actually saying. Some believe Moses is still saying, "Lord, can't you find somebody other than me to do the job?" Others believe that Moses is offering his reluctant surrender to God. By the way, he is not interested in our reluctant surrender. I think he's doing more of what teenagers do. And I know none of your teenagers have ever done what I'm going to describe. My daughter has done it on occasion. When my daughter was 4 and 5 and 6 and 7 years of age, I would say, "Charity, go clean your room." She'd say, "Yes, sir." And go clean her room with a great attitude. Now that she's 17, senior in high school, I'll say, "Charity, clean your room." She'll go, "I don't know what that means. I've never figured it out." It's not like I'm ever going to go, "Oh, sweetheart, you exhaled. You don't have to clean your room now. It's okay." That's what Moses does here. The Lord says, "Go. I'll be with your mouth." And Moses goes, "All right. If I got to go, I'll go." That's not the response God wants. And for the first time in the passage, watch God's response in verse 14. And the anger of the Lord was kindled against Moses. The first time God's anger has been evident, even though Moses has called him a liar, is when Moses offered reluctant surrender instead of complete surrender. I want you to notice what the Lord does, because I want you to follow this. To the child of God, God is still gracious even when he's angry. He doesn't scourge us for the sake of scourging us. He scourges us to draw us closer to him. Watch what the Lord does. And he said, is not Aaron the Levite thy brother? I know that he can speak well. Now watch what it says. And also behold, he cometh forth. Aaron is already on his way in verse 14. He cometh forth to meet thee. And when he seeth thee, he will be glad in his heart. Now, I know there are several things in this verse, and with this we'll be wrapping up. And probably a couple of them you've noticed or heard preached before. But maybe one thing I think so often we fail to acknowledge or fail to understand about this verse of Scripture. Either God is demonstrating to us one of two attributes, or maybe both of them together. Either he's demonstrating that he is omnipresent, that he was actually having a conversation with Aaron at the same time he's having the conversation with Moses, and Aaron just agreed quicker and is already on his way, right? Or God is demonstrating his omniscience, and he went to Aaron earlier in the day because he already knew what Moses' responses were going to be. One way or the other, Aaron is already on his way. It could be that God had the conversation at the same time, but because he already knew what Moses was going to say. And it could mean both of those attributes are being demonstrated right here. We understand that, that it tells us about who God is, that Aaron is already on his way. But let me ask you this question. Let me point something out. Aaron couldn't just pick up his iPhone 6 and text his taskmaster and say, I'm going to take a couple days off and go out in the wilderness and visit my brother. He didn't have any sick days built up. He couldn't just take vacation. Obviously, the children of Israel didn't have a way of escaping the land of Egypt, or they all would have escaped by now. So let me ask you a theological question. Who freed Aaron? Is Moses standing there saying, let my brother go? No. Have any plagues been done? No. Who freed Aaron? The simple answer is, of course, God did. Because the truth of Scripture is this. God never needed Moses. Moses needed God. God could have delivered the children of Israel the same way he delivers Aaron. He could have snapped his fingers and destroyed the entire nation of Egypt. He could have done anything he wanted to do. He didn't need Moses' help. And the truth of the passage is verse 8, when God said, I am come down to deliver them. With or without Moses, the outcome was a certainty. The children of Israel were no longer going to be in the bondage of the nation of Egypt. God was going to do something about it. The truth is this. Moses is given in this passage of Scripture the opportunity to serve the Lord. We look at our jobs as Christians and we say, well, there's a burden to bear. Yes, although he bears it with us. We say, well, it's a responsibility to teach my Sunday school class. And that's exactly correct. It's a responsibility that I wear with pride to teach a Sunday school class or to sing in the choir. It's a burden that I bear, begging God to help me prepare every Sunday school lesson. But I think sometimes we fail to acknowledge something else about it. It's a privilege to serve God. Had Moses never surrendered, he would have been a footnote in Egyptian history. But because Moses surrendered, he may well be the most well-known of all the Bible characters, with the possible exceptions of our Savior and the Apostle Paul. More chapters in your Bible dedicated to the life of Moses than anybody but Paul and Jesus himself. The fact is, had Moses not surrendered, he'd have been a nobody. It wasn't just a responsibility. It wasn't just a burden. It was a privilege to be a part of what God was already planning on doing. And if we can agree, every one of us in this room, that God wants to build a great church, even better than it already is, here at Faith Baptist Church, then shouldn't we count ourselves privileged to be a part of what He's going to do? Shouldn't we, instead of moping around because we have a Sunday school lesson to prepare, shouldn't we count it a privilege to have the opportunity to open up the Word of God and say, "Thus saith the Lord"? Shouldn't we, instead of saying, "Well, Pastor wants me to hand out these little cards, I guess I will," shouldn't we count it a privilege to tell people about Friend Day? Shouldn't we count it a privilege to grow a Sunday school class? Shouldn't we count it a privilege to drop our mission support in the offering plate? Shouldn't we count it a privilege to prepare all of those songs that the choir sings? It's not just a responsibility, although it is. It's not just a burden, although sometimes it can be. It's a privilege. God said, "I have come down to deliver them." And Moses, the good news is, I'm going to send thee unto Pharaoh. Isn't it amazing that we see so much of ourselves in Exodus chapter 3 and chapter 4 in the life of Moses, don't we? So can I challenge you with this? If we can see ourselves in Moses in Exodus chapter 3 and chapter 4, shouldn't we be able to see ourselves in Moses in Exodus chapter 14? Instead of sitting there as Christians do so often and say, "Oh, I could never do anything great for God like Moses did." This is the same guy from chapter 3. This is the same guy that called God a liar. So I'm here to tell you, listen carefully to this and we're done. If God was willing to use Moses, don't you think He's willing to use us? It's a privilege to serve Him. And God says, "Come now therefore, and I will send thee unto Pharaoh." Isn't it time Pharaoh knew we're here? Let's have every head bowed and every eye closed, no one looking around.